Well, hello and welcome to the Wash and Word. We're so glad that you're here. And if you're not familiar with who the Wash and Word is or what we do here, obviously we wash cars, but the main purpose and the main reason for the existence of this business is to promote, preach, teach the Word of God in a way that is a little unorthodox, a little bit different than what most people are used to. And that is okay, because status quo just doesn't seem to be working anymore. So as we created this business, we did it again to help promote the Word of God in this quite unique format. Along with that, we would just like to take a moment to invite you to the Stairway to Heaven initiative. This is our newest outreach ministry here in the public library parking lot in Church Hill. Every Saturday at 4 o'clock, we bring a portable, movable staircase, and we climb it, and we preach the Word. And then we let the Holy Spirit send whoever He deems fit to send. And as God sends people to hear the Word, we know the Word will begin to change people from the inside out, and then we will minister to the needs of the people that God sends. So that's where we are on that. Please join us every Saturday at 4 o'clock. Right there in the public library parking lot. We hope to see you there. All right, so last couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Jude, and this week we will continue looking at verses 12 through 16, and I'm going to title this particular message, Prophetic Preachers versus Pathetic Teachers. So that's Prophetic Preachers versus Pathetic Teachers. Here's an actual news excerpt from several years ago, and it reads, "The sign on the campus of the University of Texas San Antonio was bound to get attention. Trade in holy texts for porn." The Religious News Service reported that the annual event, sponsored by the Atheist Agenda student group, Smut for Smut, sparked enough protest and controversy that police were called in to monitor the scene on March 1st. Smut for Smut began in 2005 when students were offered free pornographic magazines in exchange for Bibles, Torahs, Korans, and other sacred texts, according to the San Antonio Express News. The university, however, does not condemn the event. As long as students are not violating laws or violating the Constitution, they have the freedom of speech and assembly, said the UTSA spokesman. Now, I tell you this true event because people that are promoting things such as this, we would look at them and call them blatant, biblically described enemies of God. They're not hiding it. They're not trying to slip in amongst the believers, as Jude talked about earlier in the book. No, these are blatant, right in your face. We hate God, and we want you to know about it, and we want you to hate God along with us. These are not wolves in sheep's clothing who blend right in and say the right words, even demonstrating a power, but they are indeed pathetic teachers. Jude has employed practically every literary angle possible to describe apostates. He's talked about angels. He's compared apostates to animals and the animalistic behavior therein. He has recounted biblical history. And now he's going to move into the area of natural phenomenon. So if we cannot see God in the natural, how then can we see Him in the spiritual? And this is the underlying theme of this section of Jude, verses 12 through 16. Today we're going to examine two groups of preachers and teachers. Make no mistake, the people that are described here by Jude, they're not heathen worldlings who do not believe in God and go ahead and, you know, say outright that this is the case. No, these are men of supposed faith who have just been misled or misguided, and they are misusing the grace of God. They are spreading all kinds of evil for one reason and one purpose only, and that is usually money or its close second cousin, power. So looking at verses 12 and 13, he says, "These men are blemishes on your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. All right, well, let's stop right there, because there's a lot of examples he just uses here. We're going to look at each one of them one by one. So what makes these people, these teachers, what makes these apostates, these vile spreaders of a darkened gospel, who seem to know enough about Bible, enough about God to teach and preach and lead people, what makes them so dangerous is their ability and audacity to fit right in among the believers, sometimes unnoticed, sadly to say, by even the most discerning of saints. Now, we have already looked at their conduct and their company. For those messages, you simply have to go to washandword.com, and all of our archive messages are there under the media tab. So you can go to washandword.com if you want to listen to some messages to catch up to where we are right now. That's Jude 1 through 11. But we've already looked at several of those aspects, their conduct, their company that they keep, but now we're going to look at their character. And Jude gives several descriptions here. He says, first of all, they are a blemish at your love feasts. Now, I know the NIV makes it sound like it's some sort of first century orgy in the church. Hey, I'll see you over there at the love feast. Well, it wasn't like that at all. I think King James Version has it right in this case, where he says they are spots in your feasts of charity. But nevertheless, you can hear the anger in Jude's words. These blemishes, as he says, are translated as hidden rocks. The word means hidden rocks or hidden reefs. And the idea is that though the route might look free and clear ahead of you, lying just under the surface, just deep enough where one cannot see, or in this case, discern, there is a danger that will surely doom its traveler. Now, you all know what doomed the Titanic, right? It was just below the surface, and they couldn't quite see what it is that did it. And so he says these men are blemishes at your love feast. Still hard for me to say without conjuring up a little childish laughter on the inside. A love feast. But what this love feast was certainly not a first century orgy, but it was a beautiful and joyous early church celebration, much as we as Christians today gather together for a fellowship dinner or fellowship night, and we get together, we are like-minded people, we're sharing the love of Christ, sharing the joy that we have and the freedom we have in Jesus. But I want to bring up a dirty word, and this dirty word we dare not use in our churches, and these dirty little words are communism and socialism. Did I really just say that? Yes, I did. And yes, Vicky, I am a bit of a dork. That's my wife always says that when I do something silly on the radio. But yeah, communism and socialism are not evil. They are not anti-God or anti-biblical. In fact, under a godly rule, communism and socialism is the greatest form of government there can possibly be. Now, I might have lost some people already just now, but listen, you got to hear me out here. See, unlike the kind of communism and socialism that is being pushed today, that is those who are trying to gather all things together and share the wealth, so to speak, well, we all know that type of leadership is getting abused. And those who are lovers of money are going to oppress the poor for the sake of their money and their power. This was even a problem in the early church when it first started. Paul had to write to them about this. Well, Luke actually wrote about it, but Paul was there when it took place in the book of Acts, where they were saying that the commonwealth of the people, there were certain people not getting their fair share, mainly the Gentiles. But this is when they instituted the new disciples. They found Stephen. Anyway, not to get off on a tangent, but shared wealth gets abused by lovers of money. It's just really that simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." So Paul had to address this also. You see, when God's people gather together, whenever they gather together, there's going to be hidden rocks that will always be present, just not seen. And we are exhorted over and over and over again to have a mind of wisdom and to exert discernment when we gather together. And so Jude uses these clever literary phrases to describe these who are there. The first one he says is, they are clouds without rain, or waterless, wind-blown clouds. He says they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Arid, thirsty people all over the world who live in these types of environments, they get really excited when they see distant clouds beginning to form and roll on in, because clouds means water, and water means life. And nothing is more deflating to people who live in these kind of areas than thinking you are about to receive life-giving water or nourishment, and the clouds roll in and they're nothing but empty and wispy, being blown by the wind while nothing materializes. Jesus has something to say to those who didn't fill their hearers with real food and give the hearers real drink, but rather they hoarded for themselves the finer things of life. Luke 6:25, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." John 6:35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." An apostate is someone who turns away from God, who turns away from the truth. And there are too many pulpits today that have turned away from the truth. They've turned away from the fullness of the Word of God. And thirsty, hungry people are showing up thinking that they are going to get life-giving elements that they need, only to find their stomachs more empty than before and their mouths more arid than they ever were. You see, Jesus is central in every single meeting that we have. He is always the focal point, and the Word of God must be central. That is the only way to feed and water the thirsty flock. And he goes on, he says that they are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, but he's not done. Then he says, twice dead. So they are uprooted, fruitless, dead autumn trees. Well, what happens to trees in the fall? They lose their leaves, and then they look like they're dead. They appear barren and dead. But we know that life continues to flow in these trees, because in the spring, that life becomes evident in the form of buds and new leaves. This is why Jude doesn't stop at just saying they're like autumn trees or even fruitless trees, but he says they are uprooted, twice dead. Many Christians are barren of leaves and of fruit. That's the reality. But sadly, many are uprooted. Jesus replied in Matthew 15:13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." And when an alleged teacher of the Word of God is only out for themselves, God will, after much patience and warning, should there be no repentance, should there be no fruit, God will cut down that barren tree and will grind its stump. It will be uncovered, laid bare, uprooted, twice dead. But God will never do this to anyone without giving them ample time to repent. And as Jude continues, then he says that they are wild waves, is verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. So he calls them wild foaming waves, these who are either slipped in secretly amongst the believers, or they are actually teaching and leading, but doing so in a very scaled down, watered down way. He says they are wild foaming waves. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, the sea is used to describe wicked people. Revelation 13:2 says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Isaiah 57:20-21 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Now also consider this regarding the sea. Revelation 4:6, "Before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, and before the throne peace, righteousness, and the sea is calmed, and the people around the throne like glass." And Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So again, the sea is often referred to as wickedness or wicked people. Have you ever come across a polluted body of water and there's like this scum foam on the top or even on the shore? Sometimes the waves will come in and it'll leave behind like this foam on the seashore. It's disgusting. I was being a resident of Florida for so many years, I'd see this oftentimes on those wild and windy days. The waves would rush in farther than normal and it would leave behind this foam, and then the foam quickly just fades away. So Jude's thought here is that these people, they're coming in with all of their hype and all of their pomp and all of their alleged spirituality, and then they work the people into an emotional frenzy. And then when they come down off of it, it's kind of coming down off of a drug. Friends, that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works by way of decency and order. Sure, the Spirit of God can manifest itself in many different ways. But if the main draw or the main advertising of any preaching or teaching or church or minister or evangelist or missionary is to simply work up the people into a frothy, wild wave of the sea, as it were, then that only has to be duplicated and then topped the next time, like any drugs. And so this is what he's saying. Like I have personally seen people come around and maybe with these lone wolf mentality religions, and you know, God bless them for trying, but this is their main draw is to work people up into a frenzy of emotional, spiritually led worship, but there's no foundation of the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God for stability and for accountability. And every one of these people that have come on their own with an attempt to fire up the people with emotion has faded off because there was nothing to ground them when that spirit settled down. And so people that are brought into God's presence, or so-called, through that emotional workup, that frothing foam of shame, as Jude calls it here, when that fades away, the only thing left is that pond scum of leftovers. When the waves of emotion roll away and the fattened preacher leaves, all that's left is the foam. And this is the metaphor and the colorful imagery that Jude is trying to get across here. But he's not done. He goes on to say that they are wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So back then, the number one tool for guidance was the stars. You know, obviously they didn't have GPSs or anything, no maps even. They used the stars. And so if one were to follow a wandering star or a moving star, or in this case maybe a shooting star or a comet, and they were to follow in the direction of that wandering star, well, guess what? They would be quickly led off course. And so a false star or a false teacher or a false religion comet comes onto the scene, makes a lot of lights and flashes, and people go ooh and ah, and they gaze at it. But then, like a shooting star, it quickly fades away, leaving those who were following it not only lost, but confused, having been deceived and led astray as long as it was burning. And then those followers become weary and they become leery about ever attaching themselves to anything ever again. And that includes real truth. And we've seen this in various movements and televangelists and false religions throughout history. And the paths that they blaze for their followers lead them straight to hell. But see, truth, well, truth never wanders. Truth never fades. Truth never leaves behind pond scum. No, truth will always be a righteous measurement of direction. Daniel 12:3 said, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That is a complete contrast to what Jude wrote about these whom he's writing against. These wandering stars, these so-called Christian teachers, and we see them here today, they don't believe or teach all of the immovable doctrines of Christianity, things that have no place for argument. And if you or I maybe disagree about maybe the timing of the rapture, or whether there's a rapture at all, or if you and I disagree on whether we should sing hymns or contemporary music within our churches, or you and I may disagree on whether we should kneel if we're praying, or eyes should be open or they should be closed, or we maybe disagree on whether we should give 10% of our tithes as from our gross or from our net income. None of that matters. Paul says these are disputable matters. Don't get caught up in those. But there are undisputable matters that even if I, the moment I begin to question them or to bring them under some kind of fire, I expect you not to walk away from these teachings, but run. Run as fast as you can. Because the moment I begin teaching that Jesus is not God incarnate, the moment I begin teaching that Jesus was not born of a virgin birth or live a sinless life, or that he resurrected, or that he was the full atonement in the blood sacrifice for our sins, the moment I stop teaching the Trinity as God equal in three parts, or that the Bible has any kind of error, or is irrelevant, or contradicts it, if you hear any of that stuff coming out of my mouth, run away from this ministry and from this business, because it means I've got attacked and I succumbed to a wicked evil spirit. But I assure you, I will never preach against the things that are immovable and immutable in God's word. Paul understood this. Luke wrote it, but it says, "I know," in Acts 20, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." How's that for a warning? "Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves." Paul saw it coming. He knew it was going to happen. And this is why, apart from the entirety of the Word of God, how in the world are we going to be properly equipped to handle what the enemy is throwing at us and the attack we are inevitably going to receive as believers of Christ? But no, false teachers, false preachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, they're always going to be there. And they're always going to keep me in ministry, because I am always going to have something to preach about if I stick to the Word of God, and I will always have something to preach against if I stick to the Word of God. Now listen, it is a great thing to see somebody come to Christ. It's rewarding. It is a great thing when I watch someone who's come to Christ begin to grow in the Lord and mature in the Lord. That brings great excitement to me. And as I see God work among the believers, ministering to one another, it is a joy to witness, of course. But what drives me, what my passion is, what keeps me doing this day after day, right now I'm sitting in 25 degree weather recording this message. Why? What keeps me doing this? I have a passion for God's word and a passion against those who distort or leave it out that just burns within me so brightly that I will never be cold I'll never be cold because of the fire that burns inside me against this stuff. Those who want to distort or add or worse, neglect any part of the word of God, well, that is the thing that keeps me going. And sadly, that is a passion that will never lack fuel because the Bible says they will always be among us. Jude says the darkest, blackest night awaits these wandering stars. And I believe there are levels of punishment for these ministers and teachers of the Word of God that await them should they not repent. And so, moving on, let's continue reading verses 14 and 15, the book of Jude. He's now going to go back to another example from early Israelite history in verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in this ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right, let's stop right there. That's quite a mouthful. He used the word ungodly four times. He's talking about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So who is this guy anyway, this Enoch? Well, we know several things about him. First of all, he is the great-grandfather of Noah, if we follow the lineage back. There's a Greek writing known as First Enoch or One Enoch. It was found along with the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found not too many decades ago. And these are probably words that were written by Moses, but they didn't make it into the canon of Scripture for one reason or another. Now, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about Enoch, but does anyone remember what his greatest attribute was? It says in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Now, someone might say, see, if you walk with God, he just takes you away and no one ever sees you again. That's not exactly at all, in fact, what they're talking about there. We have another example of Enoch's departure from the world in Hebrews 11:5, where the writer says, by faith, Enoch was taken from his life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. He was, by all accounts, the first and prophetic representation of the rapture. This was the first and prophetic representation of what we call the rapture, which is yet to happen. He was a prophetic teacher, and according to Hebrews 11:5, one who was commended and who pleased God. So, as I told you in the beginning, this message was entitled Prophetic Preachers versus Pathetic Preachers. He was a prophetic preacher by every account. Now, a lot of people have criticized me in my ministry over the years about calling out certain people. For instance, if you are a devout follower and listener of Joel Osteen, I implore you to get him off of your radio waves. You are not getting a complete gospel by listening to him. And I have called out several other big named people within the evangelical Christian churches. And I see these people, these Osteens and Hins and Copelands and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Unitarians and these New Agers, and I call them out, and I have been condemned and criticized for calling people out by name, for rebuking a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. And people even have left my church in the past because of it. But listen, Paul did this. Jesus did this. The prophets did this. God himself did this. So I feel as though I'm in some pretty good company if I call out by name those who are distorting and depleting the Word of God. Again, those are the types of pathetic preachers that fuel my passion. And again, that fire will never be exhausted because there's enough fuel for an eternity. We see Enoch, again, going back to Jude here, verse 13 and 14, he was the only pre-flood prophet. Not sure if you knew that or not, but he was the only one that we knew of, written about, who was a pre-flood prophet. He was speaking out against an entire wicked world, enough so that the world was deemed and stamped condemned by God. Jude says that he was highly favored of God, and no one else records this prophecy of Enoch. So we have to believe that the Holy Spirit put Jude into an elite class of prophets. We know that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so here we see that anyone who's ever prophesied, truly prophesied, that is, of God and by God and for God, well, this they never did so based on what was inside of them, but they were always being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Moses did this as he was able to record the history of the world leading up to his generation. He was able to write down the origin of creation. How? He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul made mention of Egyptian magicians, Janus and Jambres, and he made mention of them by name, even though they were never mentioned in the book of Exodus. How did Paul know about these men from way back in the days of the Egyptian slavery, if they were never even mentioned in the canon of scripture we know as Exodus? Because he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:35, it says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." When did the Lord say that? I don't know, because the only statement of the Lord that of him reciting that is outside of the Gospels. So they're reciting something Jesus said, but it's not in the Gospels. How did they know Jesus said it then if they didn't read about it? Even though, I mean, we know Paul wasn't around. He didn't walk with Jesus. In fact, Jesus was long gone before Paul even came around. How did Paul write those words if they weren't already written down? He knew it because the Lord had said, "I will be carrying my prophets along by the Holy Spirit." So we have to assume the Spirit has revealed himself to these people as well, just as he revealed himself to Enoch. Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. Yet nowhere in Genesis is Noah called a preacher. Where did Peter get this information? And again, the prophecy of Enoch was not oral tradition, didn't get handed down and passed down generation after another one. This was a Holy Spirit revelation. So what is unique about Enoch's prophecy is that it is the first prophecy of the second coming. In fact, it is the first prophecy ever given to a man, and it was about the second coming of Christ. You say, well, how does that tie in? What does that actually mean to me? Well, look at Revelation 22:20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come soon, Lord Jesus." And so while it is the first prophecy of a second coming, it is also the last. And incidentally, the second coming is another of those immovable Christian doctrines I was talking about earlier. We will never argue about whether there is a second coming imminent in our time right now. You will never catch me arguing about that, because if you disagree with me, I will not defend an immovable, immutable Christian doctrine. And so there are four things we learn from this small little prophecy of Enoch and from this small little prophet called Jude. And we'll go over those as we close out this message for the week. The first is this. Jesus had already fulfilled his second coming. You say, well, handsome radio preacher, he hasn't even come back yet. How could he have fulfilled his second coming? Well, I'm not speaking blasphemy here. I'm not saying things that are not true. But listen, God sits outside of time. And so when God gives a prophecy to a prophet of something that has yet to happen, and this prophet writes it down, he's being given the account of events that have yet to happen on linear time, but God is outside of time. He's already seen these things happen. And so, in essence, Christ has already returned. You and I, as Christians, are already in heaven glorifying God. This is why we should be living as though we are already before the throne glorifying and worshiping our Savior. How's that for a wake-up call of how you're living today? Christ has essentially already returned. And whenever something is written of or by God, it is written in a past tense manner. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." There's no future tense in those words in Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up. He seated us with him in heavenly realms. So Paul wrote this knowing it's already happened. So congratulations, Christian. You're there. You made it. You're already at the throne. It has already happened. Now start living that way. The second thing we learn from this small prophecy of Enoch and this small prophet of Jude is that Jesus will not return alone. This is why most Christians believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and a pre-millennial kingdom. That is a thousand-year reign prior to the new heaven and the new earth. And every time we see or read of the Lord or an angel of the Lord or Jesus coming, it is almost exclusively with a host of angels or saints or both by his side. Isn't that cool? So yeah, he won't be returning by himself, but rather he will be returning with us by his side. Verse 16 of Jude, we'll finish that. He says, "These men are grumblers and fault finders." He says, "They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage." So he ends this section really just telling it how it is when it comes to these false teachers, these pathetic preachers. All right, so of the four things that we learn from this small prophecy of Enoch and from this small prophet of Jude, number one was Jesus has already fulfilled his second coming. Number two, Jesus will not return alone. And the third thing we learn is Jesus returns with a purpose. You know, he's not coming back to go bowling. In verse 15, it summed it all up when he said that he's coming back for the ungodly sinners who have spoken ungodly words. And I mean, let's just read 15 again. He's coming back to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly of all of the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, yeah, I say he's returning with a purpose. Again, four times he uses the word ungodly. He's coming as a judgment to all, to convict those wicked men and women who have turned away. So you, Christian, you do know that you will be judged, right? Oh, you won't be judged on your salvation should that be set in your heart as you are hearing these words. But you will be judged upon your works. You will be judged upon your motives, upon the heart behind the motive. But praise the Lord, we will not be judged for our salvation, for we will not be part of the first judgment. Jesus came the first time in full meekness. Oh, he had power, but he had it under constraint. He came the first time in humility. And he came the first time with grace. But friends, next time he comes, it'll be with a sword and with fire and with judgment. And he will lay no guilty person aside. We all know that he will come. And with whom he will come and why he comes, we know as well. But the result, well, I don't want to be part of the wrong end of that. And so, we'll look at the last thing here of the four things we learn from this small prophecy of Enoch, this small prophet of Jude. One was Jesus has already fulfilled his second coming. Two, Jesus will not return alone. Three, Jesus will return with a purpose. And lastly, Jesus' return is going to balance the scales. Every single thing that is out of order right now will be put in order. Everything will be set into righteous scales and will be set right. Revelation 21:5 says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Jesus is coming back to make everything right, to make earth great again, if I could steal a political slogan. Jude then goes and finishes these thoughts with a description of the despicable. We read that in verse 16. Listen, if you cannot or you do not hate evil and despise wickedness and those who practice these things, you are not going to be counted among the saints in heaven as great. Let me say that again and rephrase it. If you don't hate wickedness, if you tolerate evil, I'm not saying you won't end up in heaven or your salvation is in jeopardy. Because there are a lot of people, the Bible says, are going to get through, as they say, by the skin of their teeth. They'll have no works to earn rewards to lay down at Jesus' feet. These are the ones who have tolerated wickedness. These are the ones who just go about not partaking per se, but they're not ever convicted of the wickedness around them. Yeah, they'll be there, but they won't be counted as great in heaven. They'll just be counted. And so as we walk these streets of gold, hypothetically, you might ask, who are these ones, Lord? And the Lord might reply, these are those who were simply content to just be saved. Well, then we might ask hypothetically, why are they separated here in heaven? And Jesus might reply, because they did not separate themselves here on earth. Brothers and sisters, we have been called and set apart. We have been called out of Babylon. We are to set ourselves apart from this world. We as believers cannot go into the world and blend and meld ourselves to the world. That would be horrific. But something even worse has happened. The world has come into the church, and the church has blended into the world. What a sad state of affairs when you can rarely tell the difference between a worldling and a Christian anymore. But this is what we have become. This is why Abundant Life Fellowship is doing what it is doing on Sunday mornings. This is why they have got together with us at Wash and Word. And this is why we're doing what we are doing in the Stairway to Heaven initiative at 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoons. This is why we preach in the waiting room and you don't have just regular music going in the background. Because we're not to blend with the world, but separate ourselves. And we may continue that hypothetical conversation with the Lord in heaven and say, but why are they different, Lord? And the Lord just might say, because they didn't make a difference. I don't know about you, but I want to make a difference. I want my life to be worth something. I want to be gone one day, and I want it to be said of me, he was not of this world. And you can't sit back and continue in your vain tradition and repetition and religion and expect things to happen. Expect change to take place. You've got to get involved. So come and get involved. Just come in here. You're helping spread the word of God. So that's good. But that's just a start. Find out where God is already working and join him. And I can tell you right now, he's working in the Stairway to Heaven initiative every Saturday at 4 o'clock right here in the Churchill Shopping Center over by the public library. We are coming out into the public, taking Jesus out from the church while more and more people are taking Jesus out of the church. We're taking him out from the church and putting him into the public arena. We're preaching his word, and then we're not going to stop there. We're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and we're going to minister to those whom God sends. So won't you be an inviter? Won't you come out and support us? We're not asking for money. Just show up and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, the Bible. And maybe you know someone who could really use a word from God, who could really use some counsel from Christians, who could really use some anointed prayer. We're here to serve. So please, come on out. Give it a shot. What have you got to lose? Because you too, I know, want to make a difference. And lastly, let me just say this. There is no excuse for you, Christian, to be unable to recognize false teachers. And there is an even greater no excuse to recognize them and then sit idly by and do nothing. Have a nice day.